Amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. It's found on page 10 of your pew Bible. Genesis chapter 12, where we'll be studying together tonight, verses 4 through 9. Last time in verses 1 through 3, we noted how God, in his sovereignty and in his grace, freely chose Abraham, our father, who was an Iraqi and an idolater at the time, chose him and placed blessings on him, gave to him the blessings of Adam and Noah, and covered him in those blessings, not for any righteousness to be found in Abraham, but as he does with us, for his own name's sake and because of his great grace. Tonight we will see how Abraham responded to these blessings, to God's work in his life, how he evidenced saving faith by believing the promises of God, resting and trusting in them, and above all, acting upon them in faith. So if you would, please stand with me as we look at these verses. Again, Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on still, going toward the Negev. This is God's word. Let's ask now his blessing on it. Father, as pilgrims and as those who now dwell in tents, we look to you to enforce upon us and to teach us the lessons that you taught Abraham, strengthening our faith, helping us to believe and rest in your precious promises. Work then tonight, Father, through the consideration of your word, that in each of us there might be found a saving and lively faith. Strengthen our faith, we pray. If there's one here tonight that does not have this saving faith, grant it that even as they hear the promises, they would believe and their hearts would jump with joy at the message of Christ and of salvation. We pray, Father, that you would do these things so that above all else, your Son would be glorified in the earth, for the earth is his and all the fullness thereof. So bless us in him, for we ask it and pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. At the time of the Reformation, the 1500s, medieval Christianity had become a mystery to most people. You stood or you sat in a mass occasionally when you went. Most Europeans never actually regularly went to church. That's a myth. But if you did go to church, you stood or you sat in a mass, and everything was said in Latin. And unless you were a scholar, a religious scholar, you didn't know probably any Latin. So you had no idea what was being said or was going on. And the Roman Catholic Church actually taught that it wasn't necessary for you to know the Bible or even to understand what was being said. All that was necessary was that you submit to the church and receive its sacraments. What mattered ultimately was faith in the priest and what he was doing, whether you understood any of it or not. Those who sought to translate the Bible into the language of the people so that they would know what was happening were tortured, and usually after much torture, they were burned alive for their sins against the church and trying to make the Bible known to the people. With the Reformation, though, the Bible became available and things began to change. So much of what the church up to that point had made central, people found was not in their Bible or just barely in the margin of their Bible. Upon reading, people realized, and I believe people still realize today instinctively, even if they grew up in a Roman Catholic background, when they sit down and begin to read the Bible, they realize very quickly that the primary issue in salvation is saving faith. The thief on the cross had no sacraments, never belonged to a church, and yet he was received into heaven the very day he died, as Jesus promised to him, "Today, today you will be with me in paradise." More critical still, Abram had not yet received the sacraments of circumcision. There was no priesthood. There was no formal church for him to be a part of. And yet by faith, he grasped the promises of God and was saved. This message of salvation by faith alone was not in the margins of the Bible. It was everywhere in the Bible. It was the whole story of Abraham. It was the whole message of Galatians. It was the whole message of Romans. And we might argue that it's the whole message of the book of Hebrews, that the believer is saved through a saving faith and not through just bare participation in a sacramental system. All over the world in the 1500s, people were waking up to this reality as they began for the first time in their lives to actually read their Bible. Now today, we have to be careful not to reduce Christianity to nothing but personal faith. Jesus instituted sacraments for us, and we should make use of them to strengthen our faith. God gave Abraham a sacrament, circumcision. And we shouldn't undermine the value and importance of the church. God does gather his people in a church. He's the one who set up elders and deacons. He gave us an organization, the church. But although all that's true and all that is important, all those things, the church, the sacraments, are there really to strengthen and support and create, by God's grace, saving faith in others. Ordained ministry, which I get to be a part of, is designed by God ultimately to bring and to nurture and to strengthen saving faith in others. This new biblical emphasis on faith was critical to the Reformation, and it's critical for us today. It's not surprising, then, that when we come to our confessional standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, a whole chapter, chapter 14, is titled "Of Saving Faith." The divines, the people who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, and by the way, divine does not mean they were divine. Divine has to do with what you studied. You studied divinity. That's what my degree says if you come to my office. It means you studied the things of God. The divines, when they wrote the confession, were very concerned to lay out what is saving faith. After all, James, if you go to the book of James, talked of a faith that was not saving. James talked about a satanic faith. He said, "Don't you know Satan believes in Jesus?" Satan saw the crucifixion. Satan saw the resurrection. He believes, but it is not a saving faith. It's a bare belief. He knows it to be true, but he's not resting in it. He's not trusting in it. He doesn't grasp it as a promise for himself. He just knows it to be true because he happened to observe it. He saw it. He was aware of it. And so the divines in our confession were very concerned to lay out what the scriptures lay out, the nature of saving faith. Now, no story in the Bible, except Jesus' story, of course, but beside Jesus' story, no story in your Bible more clearly shows you the nature of saving faith than the story of Abraham. It's why when you come to Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith in the New Testament, more verses are spent on Abraham and Sarah and their family than all the others, because he truly is the father of faith. And this is the great story of faith. And what we see as we look at Abraham is a faith that is struggling at times and yet lively and real. Is the very kind of saving faith we should hope to see in ourselves. One that grabs on to the promises of God and will not let go, even in the worst moments. And yet also, like ours, we'll see, he struggled with his faith. His faith at times was weak, and yet God bore him up. Tonight I want you to see with me two things, really, that Abraham did in our text that manifest in his life saving faith. The first is that you see in the verses before you is that Abraham took to himself the life of a refugee. Or to use the biblical term, he became a sojourner. Or if you like pictures, imagine a tent. He took to himself the life of the tent. The tent. And you see this in the simple but wonderful words of verse 4. So Abram went. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Very simple words, but don't be deceived by these simple words, because behind them are some amazing acts of faith, an amazing dependence on the promise of God. Think about Jesus' simple words. At the end of his ministry, he said, "Not my will, but yours." Just a few words in Greek, and yet full of meaning. And so here also, these few words are jammed-packed with wonderful lessons for us and deep meaning. Remember the words of James in James chapter 2. James says this, "You see that faith was active along with Abraham's works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Abraham, at 75 years of age, the time of retirement and of old age, left his home, left his family, left all the security he had in the world, and took to himself the life of a sojourner, to live all his days as an exile, never owning his own home, never owning his own land. And brothers and sisters, remember that in those days, travel was difficult and dangerous. These were not paved roads that Sarah and Abraham walked. There were no organized police forces to guard these roads. They moved through territories that were ruled by petty kings and clan chieftains. Brigands and thieves had mobs with them and roamed these roads. And at 75 years of age, he gave up the security of the city and of the family and of a home and everything that that meant to him. And he took to the road and he became an exile. In the ancient world, many commentators and studiers of the ancient world have noted this. In the ancient world, what protected you was not an organized police force, because there was none. What protected you was your clan and family. The thief, the murderer, the plunderer feared to attack you because they knew your family would come for vengeance. But Abraham had turned his back on all that protection, all that safety. And he had become, everywhere he would go from this point on, he would just be a visitor. He would be dependent on the protection of others. He would be dependent that that clan or that pharaoh or that prince would have pity and compassion on him and treat him with care. He was giving himself, you see, completely over to the protection of God. God would be his shield, and he had no other way to defend himself. He entirely gave himself to God. That's what's in those few verses. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. The obedience of saving faith, trusting God with everything. Stephen, the first great deacon and the first great martyr, right before he was stoned to death, explained it this way in his sermon. Yet he that is God, this is Acts 7, gave him, that is Abraham, no inheritance in it, in the land, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Life in a tent was not glamorous, easy, or enjoyable. Life in a tent meant vulnerability, dependence upon God. So the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And so in our text tonight, Moses says that Abraham was passing through the promised land. And that was what the tent symbolized. I'm not settled yet. I haven't inherited yet. I'm passing through. I'm trusting God. Today, for us, brothers and sisters, saving faith is still manifest in us as we take to ourselves a life of the tent. I'm very certain that it was this episode in Abraham's life that was in Paul's mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. The Christian today no longer views this as his final home. As Paul says in Galatians, we have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. Sometimes that means going out, as Abraham did, and leaving home. Sometimes it means staying home and serving God there. Think of Daniel, who remained in exile, but served the Lord faithfully in Babylon. As I thought of these things this week, I was reminded once again of the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German minister and pastor who was eventually executed by the Nazis. And that critical moment in his life when a college here in the United States offered him a position and friends and family asked him, stay in the United States. World War II was about to kick off. Just stay there. Be safe. Pursue your academic career. Do the things you love. And Bonhoeffer said, no, I must stay home. I must suffer with the people in Germany. What will come, I must go through it with them, or I will have no right to help them when it was over. And so he stayed, and he ministered, and he served, and he saved the lives of many Jews and others, and ultimately it cost him his life. It's not, you see, so much whether you stay or you go. It's not so much whether you become a stay-at-home mom and disciple your children or you become a missionary on the mission field. It isn't the staying or the going. It's the living by faith and not by sight. It's the taking to yourself of a tent, knowing that you will never own anything in this life. Not really. Not one bit of it can you take with you. And yet God says to you and to me, if you're a believer tonight, New Jersey belongs to you and to your descendants. The earth, God says, belongs to the meek and to the sons and daughters of the kingdom. It does not appear that way now, but those who live by faith see these things as they are coming. And so Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but they saw them and greeted them from afar, and they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. His saving faith manifest in a life of exile, a life marked out by a tent. Second of all, you see in this text that even as he took the tent to himself, he also took the altar to himself. It was not just a life of passing through Canaan with his head down, quietly keeping to himself. No, as Abraham passed through his life, he made monuments to the goodness of greatness of God, and he worshiped God publicly. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8 with me again. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were there in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There again he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. As Abraham made his way through Canaan to the promised land, he came to a central place in it named Shechem. And it is here, the Bible tells us, that God appeared to him to strengthen his faith and repeat his promise. Not because God is untrustworthy, but because God knows how difficult it is for us to really, really believe the promises he has made to us. And so he comes to Abraham in this very special place, appears to him, and restates his promise to him. This land, despite all appearances, will be given to you and your descendants. Once again, Abraham's response is one of saving faith. He builds this time not a tent, but an altar. Shechem, we know already, was a place of pagan worship. There were oak trees there, a grove, and the people that lived there believed that it was a place of divination where you could meet with the gods and learn new things. And it's not just accidental then that there God reveals himself as the true God to Abraham. And Abraham refuses to use the altars that were already there set up to the pagan deities. Instead, he builds an altar to the one true God, marking it as belonging to his God and remembering his goodness to him. Undoubtedly, it was, as the Bible commands, an altar of unhewn stones, stones that had not been worked upon by any man's hand, rough stones piled up and a sacrifice made on top. And then the text says he called upon the name of the Lord. This is not private prayer in his tent. This is a public act of worship here in the heart of paganism, here in the heart of unbelief, here at one of their shrines and one of their holy places. Abraham declares by faith, even this place, even Shechem, belongs to the Most High God. And he worshiped him there. Years later, Joshua would lead the people of Israel in the conquest of this land. And commentators for many generations have noted that the path Joshua took in conquering the promised land is the same path mentioned in verses 4 through 9. It's as if Abraham is planting the flags for the construction that will happen in the days of Joshua. And it's at this same place, in Shechem, at these same trees, that Abraham's grandson Jacob will come. And Jacob will have a great household. And at the same spot, Jacob will say, take any foreign idols that you have and bury them here. And from now on, we will serve the Lord and the Lord alone. And then it was Joshua who brought all the people here to this same grove of trees and said those very famous words, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Saving faith always responds to the commands, the threats, the promises, the joys of life with God. This is the lasting and living faith of Abraham. But notice lastly, before we turn our eyes from the altar, that as soon as Abraham had received this promise anew, he did what? He called on the name of the Lord, but he also made a sacrifice. You see, he knew, even then, that the promises he was being given were not free and not cheap. That even then, he needed blood on the altar so that these promises could be his. And in doing this over and over in his life, and we have no idea how many of these sacrifices he made, but certainly many, somewhere in there, Jesus tells us, he saw the day of Christ, the day of the ultimate sacrifice, that the promises made to him, not just of an earthly city, but ultimately of a heavenly city, whose founder and maker is God himself, that these promises were secured through the ultimate altar, through the offering up of Christ once for all. Brothers and sisters, this is saving faith, a faith that takes to itself a tent, a faith that takes to itself an altar, publicly worshiping God and trusting in his grace through his appointed sacrifice. And this is the faith we are called to as Christians. Martin Luther once described faith this way. He said, faith apprehends the things that are not present, and contrary to reason, regards them as being present. Not one inch of that land technically belonged to Abraham. And yet by faith, he saw that it already belonged to him and that it already belonged to God. And he set up his altar and he set up his tent in that faith. One of the Puritans, John Trapp, put it this way, it is the nature of faith, saving faith, to believe in God upon his bare word, to take him at his word. It will not be, says sense. It cannot be, says reason. It both can and will be, says faith, for I have a promise for it. These all died in faith, not having the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. This morning we are reminded of Christ's rule over all the nations of the earth. We see that, brothers and sisters, only by faith. When we look only with a natural eyes, we see a world that seems chaotic and destructive and evil. It seems that the powerful have all the powerful. That the more greedy and more relentless you are, the more you will draw to yourselves. And Christ assures us that it will be the meek and the righteous and the faithful who will inherit the earth. These things cannot be received by the eyes of the flesh, but only by faith. As we look at our own lives, I know as I look at mine often in a fleshly way, I see what seems to be a series of coincidences, a series of mishaps, of failures and twists and turns that, if anything, seems often meaningless and purposeless. I see suffering that I can't make sense of, and failures that I don't understand why God allowed. And yet by faith, you can look at your own life and see that all of this was purposed by God before the foundations of the world. Faith takes in all these things. Faith sees truly the nature of the world. Faith sees things that are not present to the eyes, but are true and real. This is the faith of Abraham, how he took the tent and took the altar. May it be our saving faith as well tonight. Let us pray. Father, we see before us so much opposition to your word, both in our hearts and in our world. We often do not see the meek inheriting the earth, nor do we see your hand of providence ruling in our lives. But what seems chaotic and impossible is all there before you and easy in your grasp. Help us to believe in your promises, to take upon ourselves the life of sojourning, to wait and to see from afar the promises that are coming, to greet them and to live for them and for Christ. Give to us, we pray, even this night, eyes of saving faith, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.